You could turn with me in your Bibles once again to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. We'll be focusing our attention on verses 24 and 25, which is on the sixth day of the creation week, which was a Friday. Listen to what happens on Friday. Genesis 1, we're going to read verses 24 and 25. We're going to focus just on the creation of the land animals first. Then we'll consider the creation of man at a future point. This is God's word. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Well, this morning we will consider the last day that God created anything, which is day six of the creation week. As we all know well by now, God created the land animals and humans on day six. But I really want to take the time to really closely and carefully look at what God did on this day. And so we will, as I've mentioned already, first just consider the land animals, because there's so much there that I think will be a blessing to us, and I don't want us to overlook, so that we also have adequate time to consider the creation of man later. This is a brief review, and I think this is important because I want us to, and I want the children, okay, to be able to recite, right? I want, you know, maybe a few weeks from now, I'm going to ask you, can you tell me what happened on each day of creation, right? Remember that up to this point, we have seen that God created absolutely everything in six 24-hour days, in 144 hours, not an hour more and not an hour less. At the beginning of day one, God brought everything into existence, which he would fashion and form and eventually fill on the rest of the days. God created the light also on that first day, and he separated the light from the darkness. Remember, children, light day one. On the second day, God created the firmament or the expanse by separating the waters and making waters above and waters below with the expanse in between. And remember, some argue that the expanse referred to on the second day is just the sky, because of their view of the waters being the clouds. Others view the expanse including outer space, and with waters being at the very edges of the of outer space as almost a border of the universe. But in either case, on day two, God creates the expanse. On the third day, God created the dry land. He separates the water from the land. The dry land appears. God calls the dry land earth, and the waters that he gathers together he calls seas. And on that same day that God created land, he creates the vegetation, the grass, the herbs, the shrubs, and the trees. And after this third day, basically everything is now formed. So day three is the land and the vegetation, and it's formed. Then on the fourth day, God begins to fill. He fills the expanse with the sun and the moon and the stars and the other planets. And these were a unique display of God's glory because they're given as signs of God. But they also serve to give light on the earth and to give us time indicators so that we can actually have a calendar and have scheduling, and our lives can be regulated. Then on the fifth day, God finally began to fill the earth with the inhabitants. Now that everything was set in place for the living creatures, and in particular man, God began to fill the earth with sea creatures and flying creatures. Now that there was light and air and water and plants to eat from, the home for mankind could begin to be filled. And remember, there's something of a correspondence between days 1, 2, and 3, and 4, 5, and 6. Day 1 is light. Day 4, paralleling day 1, are the luminaries that give the light, right? Day 2 is the waters being separated. And on day 5, you have the birds in the sky and the sea creatures in the water, in the seas. Day three, the land appears. And now on day 6, God's going to fill the land, you see. So that brings us now to the sixth day, which of all the days on which God created, we could say was the most important day. This day was the apex, the climax of God's creative work. For it was on this third day, on this sixth day, that God would create man. But before he does so, he creates the land animals first. Now, why would God create the land animals on day 6, the same day he creates man? I mean, wouldn't you want to maybe just lump all the animals together since they're so different from man? Well, that's a good question. I think there's a couple of reasons for this. For one, it makes sense when we see the parallelism, which I already talked about, of the first 3 days with the last 3 days to make the land animals erupt from the habitat that they are going to dwell on, right? But then also, the creation of the land animals on day 6 indicates that these animals would be more closely associated with man, dwelling where he dwells, and of the most usefulness to man, especially the livestock. And this, to some degree, these animals, the land animals, are of a higher and more important order than the other animals. Now, as we consider the land animals, we need to emphasize once again that they are uniquely created. Like we mentioned last week, just as the water and the sky animals have that Hebrew word nephesh, life, being, soul, when it's translated referring to man, they are living beings, they are animate beings, and they have real life according to the scriptures. That land animals obviously fall in that same category as well. Remember that it is not until the creation of the animals that we actually find the Hebrew word for create, bara, used for a second time. Bara is very specifically and deliberately used in only 3 instances in Genesis 1. For the creation of everything at the beginning, out of nothing, Genesis 1:1. Then in reference to the creation of the animals in Genesis 1:21. And then in reference to the creation of mankind in Genesis 1:27. Now, although the text does not say that God created the land animals specifically with life, only of the water and sky animals, this does not mean that the creative bara of God does not apply to them. Notice when you get to our passage, it doesn't use that word bara. Okay? But We are to understand that that one use of it earlier is referring to all the animals that God creates and that he created. This is also true with regard to the blessing of the animals. You don't find a particular blessing on the land animals, but the blessing given to the sky and sea animals pertains to them as well. I just make that clear so we understand how to view this passage and how to interpret it. Okay? So, with the land animals, again, God is doing something new. These animals have nephesh, not the plants. The plants aren't living, according to Scripture. The animals are. They have nephesh. That is, they are living. They have a conscious existence. They are mobile, on land in particular. They have organs like brains and hearts. They have the need to eat and sleep and so on. And as Wilhelm Sobrakel points out, for the most part, animals experience the five senses that we do. Obviously not in the same way, but have you ever thought about that before? Sobrakel says this, God gifted the animals of the earth with five senses, and thus also with feeling, even though they cannot respond intelligently to these feelings, as is true for men, they nevertheless feel in their own way. Who would deny that a dog sees, smells, hears, tastes, walks, and I'll add to his quote, touches, he didn't mention that, and even conveys a friendly or angry disposition, albeit not in a human manner. We can see the personality of animals coming out, we could say. And you can see why some people actually, I mean, I don't agree with this, but why they actually like animals more than people, right? People don't talk back to them, right? You know? We can see why people talk about how a dog is a man's best friend, right? Because so many dogs are just so lovable and loyal. I mean, we just recently got a Yorkie poo. What a cute little dog that is, right? And our kids love that dog, man's best friend. Think also of the man-like features of the gorilla. I remember going to, you know, Phoenix, Arizona has some amazing zoos. I remember going to Phoenix, and there's this big open area where these gorillas, and I'm like, they're not very far away from me. There's no glass, but there's a space there they couldn't jump over. And they're just looking at me, and they've got hands, and they're eating, and I'm like, wow. I mean, it's no wonder that their DNA is actually very similar to ours, right? That little bit that's dissimilar is obviously very important. But, I mean, it's amazing. The way they move and function and look at you. You know, if you're going to be an atheistic evolutionist, you can see why you choose the gorilla as the thing that we evolved from. And so we can see how in various ways the animals are like us, and they aid us, and they assist us in this life, and they help bring glory to God by their existence. And they were created out of the ground just like we were, or just like Adam was, I should say. It does not appear that anything throughout the creation week was created out of nothing except at the very beginning. Even the animals and mankind came from the stuff of the earth. If you look again at our text in verse 24, this says, then God said, let the earth bring forth living creature, the living creature according to its kind. Those words bring forth come from the Hebrew word yatsah, which could also be translated come out of. The same word is used in Genesis 2:10, where it says that a river came out of or went out of Eden to water the garden. It's the same word used of Noah when God told Noah to come out of the ark and to bring out the animals that were in the ark. It's the same word. So all of these land animals came out of the ground. And what an incredible scene this must have been. Animals just springing up out of the ground everywhere. But most likely close to the area where Adam would be created, and close to the area where the Garden of Eden would be, so that he would easily be able to name them all. All right, congregation, I'm going to tell you something. You're going to learn a lot. If you want to take notes, there's a lot here. So listen. And children, you really enjoy this. We're going to talk about animals and dinosaurs. It's going to be fun. Now listen. Think about it. Out of the ground, the elephant, the lion, the giraffe, the zebra, the hyena, the goat, the dog, the mouse, the ant, the panda, the cow, the horse, the monkey, the spider, the centipede, the beetle, the camel, the ox, the worm, the lizard, the crocodile, the cheetah, the hermit crab, the snail, the cricket, and so many others we don't have time to name. And not only those land animals with which we are familiar, that we have seen ourselves, but also those which are now extinct, like the woolly mammoth, which is of the same family as the elephant, and the various dinosaurs, like the Tyrannosaurus rex. Now, we'll have more to say about dinosaurs in a moment, But just think about all of the land animals erupting out of the ground in one day, in less than a day. There were probably at least 1,000 different kinds of animals. Now you think to yourself, well, there should be a lot more than that. Well, I'm going to explain that a little bit more later. But at least 1,000 to 1,500, at least, different kinds of animals. And we'll explain what kinds means, okay? We have to remember, Adam needed to be able to name all the land animals and all the birds in one day, okay? Now, of course, there would be a lot more animals later as new species would develop over time. But the kinds would have been fewer in number. But just to give us some perspective, there are far more land species of animals than there are of water or and sky animals combined together. There are less than 250,000 species of sea creatures that we know of. We talked last time about how there might be as much as 2 million. And less than 20,000 species of birds. But I have read that anywhere from 6 to 10 million species of land animals. The 10 million number comes from the National Wildlife Federation. And we don't even know, even the land species. You think, well, you know, maybe we don't know all the sea creature species. That makes sense because we, you know, we can't go down miles in the water. But even the land species, we don't even know them all. It's incredible. There's a guess between 6 to 10 million of them. All of those species were not created on 6 days, but all the kinds of them were. But whatever species we have today were created from the various kinds that God created on day 6. And what we have given to us in our passage, what we have given to us in our passage are basically three broad categories of land animal, which is meant to encompass all of them. But they are spoken of in broad categories that I think are helpful for us to understand in understanding them biblically. They are cattle, which I think is far better translated livestock, because cattle is a very specific term for us. Livestock, creeping things, and beasts of the earth. And I think to some degree, this is probably how a nomadic shepherd would view the categories of animals. Because they're dealing with the livestock that they have, the domesticated animals. They're the beasts of the earth that many of them they have to protect their flock from. And then there are the creeping things. We're going to talk about these. The livestock are mentioned first because they are the closest to mankind and are of the greatest value and benefit to men. This first class of animal refers to all quadrupeds, that means four-legged, four-footed animals, that are domesticated, that is, tame animals, or animals that can be more easily tamed and dwell relatively peacefully with mankind. Okay, there's always a little bit of variation here, but general categories. The word in Hebrew for this kind of animal is behema, and that word comes from a root that means to be mute, right? To not speak. In other words, to not speak back. And so there is an inference from this that these animals are more submissive, more gentle, more amenable to dwelling with man and being subjugated by man. Now, just as a side note, we have to remember that all of the animals at first were friendly, and they were in a friendly relationship with Adam, and they were tame in that sense. But not all were intended for domestication like the livestock were. Also, though, these domesticated animals were especially intended for this purpose, and it could be that they are spoken of in this way in anticipation of the fall and how the beasts of the earth would end up being after sin entered the world. But these kinds of animals, these livestock, would be animals like the cow and the horse and the donkey and the camel and the dog and the cat, like the smaller cat, right? And the ox and the sheep and the pigs. And just think of how valuable and important these kinds of animals have been to us more than any other. Just in terms of the farm, for example. Just think about the food we get from these animals and the clothing, the garments of skin. God put garments of skin on Adam and Eve, probably from a lamb or a goat. And the milk and the help in traveling. And not only that, but these are also the kinds of animals, many of them, that would be used in the sacrificial system. And the lamb especially would point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We also are identified as sheep that need a shepherd. So these animals in particular would serve the purpose of illustrating for us redemption and the meaning of redemption and the significance of redemption. So of all the animals God created, the livestock are the most important. And so they're created on day six with man, and they're mentioned first. The next class of animals are the creeping things. The Hebrew word translated creeping thing refers to a rapidly moving animal that is low to the ground and smaller. Thus, these animals either have no feet, or they have feet with short legs, or they go upon their bellies and they slither on the ground. This most likely would refer to the insects that have no wings, like ants and fleas and termites and beetles. But then also spiders and snakes and lizards and turtles and amphibians like frogs. Then also weasels and mice and centipedes and worms. Now, I know we're talking about the creeping things. They're just creepy, right? We're just even mentioning them. Is it any wonder that so many of the creeping things were unclean animals? Leviticus chapter 11, verses 29 through 31 says this: "These also should be unclean to you among the creeping things that creep on the earth: the mole, the mouse, and the large lizard after its kind, the gecko, the monitor lizard, the sand reptile, the sand lizard, and the chameleon. These are unclean to you among all that creep." Many of these creeping things are unclean animals, and they would think in that in terms of those categories, you see. Then the last class of animals are the beasts of the earth. Now, the Hebrew word used for them is more general. It's a more general word used for many kinds of animals. But in the context of this passage, what seems to be meant here are the more wild animals or wild beasts that cannot be tamed or domesticated. These are often the kinds of animals that are hunted, and that since the fall can be more dangerous to mankind. Not necessarily all of them, but generally speaking. For example, this same word for beast, it's used after the flood when God instituted the death penalty in Genesis chapter 9. And God said to Noah, if somebody kills somebody, they're to be put to death. And it also mentions the beasts. Genesis 9:5 says, "Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast I will require." In other words, if a beast kills a man, it's to be put to death. "From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man." That's the word used in this text. It's also used in Ezekiel 34, verse 28, with regard to the future blessing of God's people being protected and not being having to fear these wild animals. "And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations," that is, my people, "they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them. But they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid." These wild animals, as we can imagine, would be lions, and wolves, and bears, and giraffes, and elephants, and hippos, and rhinos, and monkeys, and gorillas, and bigger reptiles like crocodiles and alligators, all the wild beasts that we think of. But then, also, this would have included the dinosaurs, which are now extinct land animals, but whom we know at one time did exist. And therefore, dinosaurs, okay, listen carefully, we have to retrain our thinking because we are bombarded by lies all the time, all around us. In museums, in books, in schools, we have to think about this. Dinosaurs were always, always alive at the same time as mankind was on the earth. There was never a time when there was a dinosaur when there was not also mankind on the earth. Men and dinosaurs always lived side by side together. Remember, congregation, there is no such thing as a prehistoric animal. That's a lie. That's a figment of some scientist's imagination. No such thing as a prehistoric animal. Adam named all the animals, all the land animals, and therefore he also named the dinosaurs. They came to him. They were friendly toward him. And all the animals, including all the dinosaurs, were herbivores. They all ate plants and grass and those kinds of things. There was no death yet until after the fall. After the fall, it's going to be neat later. We're going to talk about this, but we even have like animals in dinosaurs in fossils. But see, that's at the time of the flood after the fall. But before the fall, and we'll talk more about this in the future, everybody ate fruits and vegetables and plants. Now, I want to talk about the dinosaurs a little bit more, not only because they're so much fun and cool to talk about, but also because they are referred to today among scientists almost synonymously with the idea of evolution. When you think of dinosaurs, you think of evolution and vice versa. And it is argued that dinosaurs lived millions of years ago, that they evolved into birds, at least in the present day, and therefore they never existed when men were alive and lived on the earth. The first person to really discover dinosaurs and to come up with the name dinosaur was a biologist and a paleontologist by the name of Sir Richard Owen. He came up with the name dinosaur in about the year 1841, 1842, so middle of the 19th century. The word dinosaur is comprised of two Greek words, deinos, which means terrible or fearfully great, and sauros, which means lizard or reptile. So the idea there is of a terrible reptile, a terrible lizard. Owen argued, and I actually really like Owen, we're going to talk about him. Owen argued that dinosaurs were specifically giant reptiles, although they had features about them that made them unique, so that they were their own kind of animal. And I just want to mention in passing, there's a great book called Dinosaurs, Dragons in the Bible by Bodie Hodge. I'm going to quote from some different people here, but there's some great resources on this stuff from a Christian and biblical worldview and perspective. I want to mention to you, there's lots of these, but I want to mention to you four unique features and characteristics of dinosaurs. There's more, but that Owen pointed out. And I think these are true, and this is what Christian scientists today would also agree with. Number one, the dinosaurs had underslung legs that made them capable of standing and walking upright, whether on two legs like the Tyrannosaurus rex or on four legs like the Stegosaurus. Thus, their limbs came from beneath their bodies as opposed to out of the side of them, like all other reptiles, basically. Reptiles like crocodiles and alligators and Komodo dragons and lizards have their legs coming out of the side of them, which forced them closer to the ground. Thus, for Owen, the class Dinosauria had a unique hip structure so that they were the reptilian equivalent of pachyderms. And pachyderms are things like rhinoceroses, elephants, hippopotamuses. So according to Owen, he said that these were reptiles, but they were more like elephants and rhinos. You see, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? This is a quote from L.B. and Jenny Halstead in a book called Dinosaurs. Quote, Owen stressed that they were the peak, the dinosaurs, were the peak of the reptilian creation. They were the peak. And since their day, the history of the reptiles has been one of degeneration rather than progressive evolution. So he has the idea that they have devolved, that these dinosaurs were at the height of the reptilian order, you could say, of those kind of animals. And incidentally, Owen did not believe that dinosaurs evolved into birds. That's the common view today among evolutionists, but he didn't argue that. Another feature, secondly, they had a secondary palate, like in their mouth, uncharacteristic of reptiles, that permitted the dinosaurs to eat and breathe at the same time. Other reptiles can't do that. But these dinosaurs had an extra palate, like us, that, in terms of the ability to eat and breathe at the same time. A third feature is they had front legs that were shorter and lighter than their rear legs in almost every case. We could think about the Tyrannosaurus Rex, like with the little front arms, or even the Stegosaurus, who has shorter and smaller front legs than rear legs. And for Owen, all dinosaurs were land-dwelling creatures rather than sea and airborne creatures. So, the Plesiosaur, which is like a sea reptile, the Ichthyosaur, another sea reptile, the Kronosaurus, another sea reptile, we mentioned some of these last week, the Pteranodon, the flying reptile, and the Pterodactyl, another flying reptile, were not technically dinosaurs to Owen, at least according to Owen's definition. Now, we could change that definition, right, to include that, and that's what evolutionists have done today. But most Christian scientists that I read, they really like Owen, they like the way he's classified them, and they don't see a need to change them. And so for them, you know, like Ken Ham, Henry Morris, so many others, for them, dinosaurs are only land animals, okay? Now, in light of all of this, we have to remember that there are other places of Scripture that refer to these now extinct animals. They're not just fossils, and refer to them as living as the same time as man. And Job is a clear example of this. We mentioned last week Leviathan, the sea creature that may have been like a Plesiosaurus or a Kronosaurus. And we didn't get a chance to look at that text, but it mentions that the Leviathan breathes fire. And you think to yourself, oh man, is that real? Absolutely. You know that there's a little beetle called the bombardier beetle that can breathe fire out of its mouth at 212 degrees Fahrenheit? If a beetle can do it, why not a great big dragon or a great big sea creature? But you remember in Job, Behemoth is also mentioned. If you want to turn with me, I'm going to go there. Job chapter 40. And I want you to look with me at what it says about Behemoth. In Job chapter 40, we'll begin our reading at verse 15. We won't read everything about Behemoth, but we're going to go down to the first part of verse 20. Now look what it says here. Look now at the Behemoth, which I made, this is God talking to Job, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips. Isn't that interesting that it mentions the hips? And his power is in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze. His ribs like bars of iron. He is the first of the ways of God. In other words, of all the land creatures, this one is resembling just the power and the strength of Almighty God. Only he who made him can bring near his sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him. You get that? The mountains yield. It's almost as if the mountain is like a big doggy dish for this massive beast of the earth who reaches out its long neck and its head and puts its front, you know, legs on the mountain and eats from the trees. Verse 23 says, the Jordan River gushes into his mouth. This is an incredible beast. Now, some commentators, and what I need to say, many commentators, if not most commentators, have tried to argue that this is a reference to something like a hippo or a rhino or an elephant. And you know what? That drives me crazy. Have you ever seen a crazy pastor? I mean, this drives me crazy. I so many of them do this. Have you ever seen a hippo's tail or a rhino's tail or an elephant's tail? Does it look like a cedar tree? Which is the biggest tree in the Middle East, by the way. No. But so many are hesitant to say that this is a reference to a dinosaur, even though we have these dinosaur fossils, because Job had obviously seen this animal himself, and we know that dinosaurs didn't live along with mankind. Dinosaurs were supposed to be extinct long before man came on the scene. This can't be a dinosaur. Some commentators also try to get around this language by saying that there is a measure of poetic exaggeration going on here. And I understand that there are poetic elements to the book of Job. But the fact of the matter is that in this entire context, God has been describing various real animals, and he's been doing it in a very realistic manner. Do you know that all the animals that are brought up around this? Look at chapter 39, the chapter right before, and if you go through that list, you're going to see who God talks about. The goat, the donkey, the ox, the ostrich, the horse, and the hawk. And then he goes into behemoth. Why should we view this as something, some sort of exaggeration of what God is really describing? There's no reason for it in the context whatsoever. No, what is amazing is that we know quite well what this creature was. It describes quite well the type of dinosaur known as a sauropod. There were various sauropods. The one that you might think of more readily in your mind is the brontosaurus. Now, I hate to burst your bubble here, but it turns out the brontosaurus isn't really genuine because some of the fossils were mixed and things like that. But there were other sauropods that were a lot like the brontosaurus. There was the Barosaurus and the Brachiosaurus and the Supersaurus. It was called Super for a reason. The Supersaurus, we have these fossils. The Supersaurus was the biggest land animal to walk the earth ever. That's why it was called Super. And we have dinosaur fossils with the complete skeletal remains. And from the fossils, we gather that the Supersaurus was about 130 feet long, that's somewhere between 3 and 4 school buses, okay, with an estimated weight of at least 60 tons. Do you know how much the rhino weighs? 3 tons. 60 tons. 130 feet long. Isn't it incredible that God's created something that huge? Something that awesome. Congregation, what we have described for us in Job chapter 40 is no hippo and it's no rhino. It's a dinosaur. It's a terrible lizard, the biggest of the now extinct ancient reptiles. And Job knew all about it. He had seen one and he had been around one. If you see a commentary and they talk about this being some animal that we can see today, I sometimes wonder to rip out the comments of those pages. They made me so frustrated. Now, as I've mentioned to you before, most evolutionists today believe that dinosaurs only existed millions of years ago and they evolved into birds. But this is gradually being disproved scientifically very well. Every day there are new discoveries disproving evolution. It's pretty amazing to see and to read about what Christian scientists and geologists and paleontologists are discovering these days. And I don't really like to make predictions, and I don't know how long this will be, but I predict that the mainstream view about evolution is going to change because there's more and more evidence that defies evolution. And I think that the mainstream view will change and it will become more of a young earth view based on the scientific findings. That's my prediction. I don't know when it'll be. In dinosaur fossils, we have found ligaments, blood and bone cells, flexible blood vessels, proteins like collagen, and DNA. And we've now found many, many examples of this. At first, it was just, you know, one, actually. But now we're finding a lot more. In some rare cases, we have found preserved organs and preserved fossilized stomach contents. None of these things are possible if the dinosaurs are millions of years old. It's not possible. And even the scientific community acknowledges that it's not possible. And also, we have found major bird types buried in the very same sediment layers as the dinosaurs themselves. And according to the evolutionists, the birds and the dinosaurs were not at the same time. The dinosaurs gradually evolved into the birds. So how do you have a fully formed bird and a fully formed dinosaur in the exact same sedimentary rock? You see, there's so much that's disproving it. Listen to what Bodie Hodge said about this idea of dinosaurs evolving into birds. And by the way, you know what they'll say? They say when you look at a bird out your window, you're looking at a dinosaur. They call them avian dinosaurs. This is what he says. This effort of trying to lump birds as dinosaurs under terms like avian dinosaurs is simply trying to force the evidence to fit the religious view that dinosaurs evolved into birds. Not the scientific, but the religious view that dinosaurs evolved into birds, which not only is unscientific and illogical, but also deceitful. Mary Schweitzer, I mentioned her before. Some of you know about her. Her first discovery was in 2005 in a T-Rex of some of these things I've talked about, DNA, that kind of thing. In a TV, now she's still an evolutionist. She's a theistic evolutionist. I'm not sure what kind she is, but she's just amazed at what she's finding, right? Because her worldview doesn't fit what she discovers. This is what she said on TV. She said, when you think about it, the laws of chemistry and biology and everything else that we know of say that it should be gone. That is, all of these things we're finding about DNA say that it should be gone. It should be degraded completely. And she's just standing back in awe, but so committed to this religious worldview of evolution, she can't break it. And you listen to the Christian scientists at the Institute for Creation Research and Answers in Genesis and places like this. It's amazing to hear about these scientists, these Christian scientists, who will argue and debate and write articles and show all this proof. And then they're asked, you know, well, what do the evolutionists say about all this evidence? And what these Christian scientists say is they're so stuck on their worldview. They're so stuck on their belief of evolution, they can't break it. They can't get out of it. Right? And so what they'll say is, oh, but that's just a strange anomaly, you know? It's just strange. We don't know how that could happen. But it's not what normally happened. See? It's a religious, faith-based commitment to lies because they begin presupposing that either God did not exist, or even if he did exist, he used evolution to bring everything into existence. But you see, congregation, all of this evidence makes sense if you just believe the Word of God. When it actually says that dinosaurs and mankind were created on the very same day. And when you believe in the historical account of the flood, which is the only view that makes sense of the fossils. Not evolution. Just God's miraculous creation and then reproduction. God created all the kinds of animals out of the stuff of this earth in one day or 2 days, and then he enabled them to reproduce. And we see such a strong emphasis on this again and again in our text, don't we? That God created different kinds of animals all at the same time with the ability to produce more of their own kind. Look again with me at verses 24 and 25 of Genesis chapter 1. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now, we're going to shift a little bit, and I want to talk, because this is important. I want to talk about what it means by the kinds here. What was said in verse 22 of the sea and land animals, the sea and sky animals, is also true of the land animals. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply." There is no evidence whatsoever of different kinds of animals evolving into other kinds of animals or evolving into man. And that is why the mentioning of the kinds and their ability to reproduce is so important here. They are able to reproduce more of their own kind, with there being a variety of species within that kind. And most Christian scientists agree that the classification of kind or kinds of animals mentioned in Genesis 1 is a reference not to species, but to the family level of classification. And those of you children, young students who have taken science in school, if you've looked at the chart, right, you kind of know about the classification of the animals, right? The most specific at the bottom is the species, right? And then goes the genus, and then the family. And then after that, there are others, order and class and et cetera, and it goes up. Species is much more specific, but the kinds of animals mentioned in Genesis 1 are more broad. So I'm going to explain this. You're getting to understand what is meant in Genesis 1 when it's talking about the animals and their kinds. So listen. So for example, sheep and goats are different species. You think, obviously, but they are of the same family. And so they can mate and they can breed, and so they are of the same kind, biblically speaking. A donkey and a horse are a different species, but they belong to the same family. And so they can mate and produce a mule, and thus they are of the same kind. But a bear and a rhino cannot mate, so they are of a different kind. So, just for perspective, in reference to dinosaurs, though we know of about 1,000 different species of dinosaur, there are only about 50 to 60 kinds. 1,000 species, but only 50 to 60 kinds. And therefore, Noah, when he brought the animals on the ark, all he would need to bring is 50 to 60 pairs of young dinosaurs, right? The total number of kinds at most would have been 1,500. 1,500, and in that number would be the 50 to 60 dinosaurs. And in a massive ship that's 1.5 football fields long, that's 3 stories high, that would have not been hard at all. In fact, there would have been a lot of room for anybody who would believe and repent and join Noah and his family on the ark. But all we have, scientifically speaking, based on what we are able to see and observe and study, is particular kinds reproducing more of their own kind. No evidence of anything contrary to that. What scientific observation supports is dogs producing dogs, alligators producing alligators, elephants producing elephants. Maybe different species, but not different kinds. Not one kind. There's no proof that one kind ever evolved into another kind. As Henry Morris said, practically never is variation possible outside of the biologic family or kind. Outside of that family, outside of that kind, there is no boundary crossing. There's a variation of species within a kind, and that's possible because of the information of the DNA placed by God in the first animals. But there is certainly no evolution of one kind into another. And in light of this whole thing about evolutionists, and it's important because it's important, congregation, because we're lied to all the time. What's incredible and striking is just how much the whole evolutionary paradigm is directly opposed to the creation account in Genesis 1. I'm going to give you just a couple more examples of how different the evolutionary viewpoint is from the creationist viewpoint, according to Genesis. Listen, according to evolutionary theory, the sea creatures evolved hundreds of millions of years before the evolution of fruit trees and higher plants. And yet, according to the creation week, the plants and trees were fully formed before the sea creatures were created. You see how they turn things around. According to the evolutionary theory, insects first evolved, then amphibians, then reptiles, then all mammals, including water mammals. But according to the creation week, the water mammals were created on day 5, and the land animals, like non-flying insects and amphibians and reptiles, were created on day 6. They're turning things around. According to evolutionary theory, land animals evolved from a fish ancestor. Okay, so what happened is a fish ancestor evolved and came up on dry land. That land animal evolved into a mammal, like a dog or a cow. And then that land mammal went back into the water to evolve into a sea mammal, like a whale. And that is why evolutionists will refer to whales as sea cows. Because at one time they were a cow, and now they're a whale. Do you see how crazy this is? You can't try to fit these made-up evolutionary ideas into the creation account at all. Not at all. You can't merge them together. Theistic evolution, the idea that God used evolution, is an impossibility. It's a lie. All it serves to do is to cast doubt on the truthfulness and on the factualness and on the reliability of the Bible. And what it does in the end is it undermines the gospel. That's what it does. It attacks Christ. It attacks the gospel. It attacks the Word of God. Don't believe it. Don't submit to it. Don't succumb to it. As many Christians have. Congregation, do you know the day-age theory? This is a theistic evolutionist view, right? That the day is not a literal 24-hour day, and it's like this long age because it took so long for these things to evolve. The day-age theory exists in part because the day-agers agree with the evolutionary order and idea that it must have taken a long time for the whales and birds to evolve from land creatures. But Genesis records the opposite. That God created whales and birds before the land creatures. Congregation, don't mix them together. Don't confuse them. Evangelical Christians hold to this. Christian science textbooks that are used in Christian schools will have this kind of thing. I read about it in them, and it saddens me. That we have succumbed and compromised and have believed atheistic evolution over the Word of God. What's the greater authority here? You can't mix evolutionary theory with the biblical account of creation. God won't allow it. Time and again, what the so-called scientists say on this is the complete opposite every time what God's Word teaches. Listen to what Henry Morris said. The idea of theistic evolution is counter to the biblical record of creation in practically every passage. And as I've mentioned before, I believe that science will confirm the teaching of the Bible and will agree with the teaching of the Bible when science is done right and it's done well. Science and the Bible are not contrary to one another. For God is the author of both, of natural revelation in creation and special revelation in Scripture. But remember that the clear and plain teaching of the Bible always trumps faulty science. Always. Poorly done science, unbelieving science. The Bible trumps every time. Now, congregation, we're almost done, and I just want to throw out just a couple points of application from all this. Not so much from atheistic evolution, but just from Genesis 1. This is wonderful, congregation, that we get to dive into Genesis 1 like this. Think about all that God has given to you in creation. Think about all that is required for you to even be able to sit down at a table in your dining room, in your home, and eat a meal. Think about the variety of the fruits and the vegetables and the grains and the meat that we get to eat at our disposal. Think about the milk that you drink, the wooden chairs that you sit on, the butter, the everything. I mean, where did this all come from? God's provision of plants and animals. Think about what all is required for you to even be able to eat a single meal. The farming and the gardening and the harvesting and the shipping. Oh, how bountifully blessed we are, especially in our day. God created the plants and the animals in order that we might experience all of these wonderful pleasures in life. And yet we sit down at our table and we forget to give thanks to God who provided it all. Or we don't even care to give thanks in the first place. But then also, in all of our busyness, in all of our entertainment, in all of our use of electronics and social media, don't forget to go outside and enjoy God's creation. Don't forget about the creation that God has given to us to entertain us, as it were. You know, what I thought was, I was really impressed with when the Utah governor, Cox, as a result of Charlie's assassination, he, on social media, he said that social media is a cancer to our society. It is. It numbs us spiritually. And something I try to teach my children regularly, right? Limit your use of the electronics and the social media. It numbs you spiritually. It's not inherently sinful, but it can lead to a lot of other sins. Don't lose sight of the God of creation. Don't lose sight of what creation teaches us. Put the computer screen away and your cell phones away and go outside and take it all in. The sunrise and the full moon and the mountains and the oceans and the great variety of animals in the earth. Allow God's world to instruct you, to bring you closer to Him, and give glory to God for all that He has created. And we get to do that when we sing about creation in the Psalms. You know, the Bible does this kind of thing. You know, it gives us examples of how we can use creation to teach us. Do you remember Proverbs 6, 6 through 9? Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which, having no captain or overseer or ruler, provides her supplies in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? The ant lifts 50 times its own body weight. And I hardly ever see an ant sit still. You just go to that anthill and you watch, they're just moving like, they're diligent. God uses that to teach us. Use this to instruct you that there are other things in creation that teach you about God and about yourself and about your sin. Do you know that the sloth, it takes a sloth a month to digest one leaf. He swallows the leaf. It takes him 1 month. What a picture is that for us? How often do we allow we ingest the Word of God, but then it just kind of sits there, and it doesn't get digested, and it doesn't become a part of us, and we don't live out of it, and we don't have fruit from it. Look at that. Creation teaches us. Look at the diversity of the animals. From the little teeny tiny creeping things to the great big supersaurus, right? The diversity of God, the greatness of God, the immensity of God. The psalmist had it right when he said in Psalm 104:24, O Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your riches. Be humbled by creation. I know I was humbled by creation when I got a tick bite and got Lyme disease. That little thing put somebody on their bed. I didn't have it as bad as others for days, for weeks, months. A little spider bite from a black widow could paralyze you, or a brown recluse could make you have to have your arm chopped off. Those little things, I mean, let creation teach you that you're nothing, that you're frail, that you need God. But more than anything else, appreciate how creation points us to Christ. If we have the eyes to see it, oh, Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the true Lion King, right? I mean, just think about that lion roar. I remember one day Perry and I were at the zoo. We wanted to hear the lion roar, right? He was way back, you know, behind the fence, and he didn't roar for us, but he grunted, and we felt it. A lion's roar can be heard 5 miles away. Christ roars for us. He roars against our enemies. He's the king. He's the king of all creation. And Christ is like a lamb. What, I mean, what a beautiful picture that is. God, when he created the sheep, he had this in mind. He knew what he was going to do. He created that sheep and those lambs, and he knew that Christ, that lamb would be a picture of what Christ would go through. Talk about a domesticated animal, right? Like a lamb going to its slaughter. A sheep before its shearers, who is dumb, who opens not his mouth. A lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Our one preacher talking about the animals being sacrificed. He had a great comment. I thought this was brilliant. And you think to yourself, that's so sad. All those animals sacrificed throughout the whole Old Testament period, hundreds, thousands of them, just to sacrifice, blood flowing down the altar. And he said, what greater privilege could an animal be given than to point forward to Christ and to be a picture of what Christ would do for us? Congregation, glory in God's creation. Revel in it. Praise Him for it. Learn from it. May God be pleased to help all of us appreciate His creation all the more, all the rest of our lives, just because of this series of sermons on Genesis 1. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You brought to us this morning. We thank You for the creation of all things and how important it is, though we so easily forget it. We thank You for all that You teach us through it, for those amazing, huge dinosaurs that are now extinct, and even for the Lamb, which points us forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your word. We thank You for instructing us today. Bless us. Bless that word to our hearts. May it not be like the leaf that the sloth eats that just sits in our stomach. But Lord, may we truly digest it. May we truly believe it and utilize it and live according to what we learn. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.